Okay, I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Genesis. We left off in chapter 32. Okay, now just in way of brief background, we went through chapters 30, 31. If you recall that Jacob had spent 20 years up in Haran working for his father-in-law Laban. He worked 14 years for both of his wives. He worked 7 years for Leah, 7 years for Rachel, and then he entered into an agreement with Laban, his father-in-law, about what would it be his wages if he, you know, continued on working for him. So he worked for another 6 years, and God really prospered and blessed Jacob as far as his material possessions, to the point where Laban got very, very envious, very jealous, very irritated with Jacob, and it got to the point where Laban kept changing Jacob's wages. Until finally Jacob realized, hey, I got to get out of here. I'm leaving. I'm gone. I'm history. And he told his wives, and they were ready to take off. And I just want to mention this in passing, too. God orchestrated the whole situation. For those of you who haven't been here, okay, as we're going through the book of Genesis, remember that Jacob had lied to his father, Isaac. And by lying to him and deceiving his father with the help of his mother Rebekah, he deceived his father Isaac and pretended to be his older brother Esau in order to secure the blessing, in order to secure basically the inheritance that was going to come along for the firstborn. Well, Esau was ready to kill him, his brother Esau. And, you know, Esau just saw red and he swore he was going to kill his brother Jacob as soon as his father passed away. Okay. So Jacob, by the coaxing of his mother, went up to Haran, which is about 500 miles north, in order to find himself a wife with the king folks. Well, his mother figured, well, you just be gone a few days, and then your brother will cool off, and you come back down to us. Well, he was gone 20 years. And in that 20 years, God really disciplined him. God really chastened him and chastised him. God really dealt with him in order to break Jacob of so much of his self-will. Now, Jacob was a spiritual man in comparison to his brother Esau. Jacob had a heart for God, but Jacob, you know, sinned against God. He sinned against his father. He sinned against heaven by lying and deceiving in order to secure a birthright that he wasn't entitled to. God was going to bestow it upon him in God's way, in God's time. But Jacob felt like, well, my father's going to die and I need to get this right now. So remember the story. Well, he's up in Haran all this time. And God is putting pressure on him more and more and more until he finally gets to the point where he just feels like, I got to get out of here before Laban, his father-in-law, you know, just takes everything he's ever worked for and he's going to leave with nothing. And I think that's kind of significant because if we've wronged somebody and our pride or whatever reason, we don't want to owe up to it. We don't want to confess it. We don't want to, you know, to humble ourselves because our pride is so great. A lot of times God will put us in situations where the pressure becomes so great that it almost gets to the point where our, let's say, our desperation begins to exceed our quote-unquote dignity, where now we're really just willing to swallow our pride and admit, hey, I was wrong. I blew it. And that's what's happening to Jacob. God is putting the pressure on him from Laban, you know, and he's going to have to go back and face the music with Esau. So he leaves Haran when Laban was gone. In other words, he snuck away from Haran. Okay, him and his whole family and everything he owned and all his possessions, and he ran away from Laban. Well, Laban was off shearing sheep 3 days, a 3 day journey from where Jacob was. And so when Laban found out, he came with a bunch of men pursuing Jacob. Okay. Now, this is just to give you a background on what happened. Okay, when Laban catches up with him, he's all ticked off and he's mad and he's ready to, you know, he's seeing fire. Okay, but God spoke to Laban in a dream and said, don't touch Jacob, don't say good or evil to Jacob, and God protected Jacob. All right, but Laban was the type of person you couldn't trust. Everything he said, you couldn't believe. You know, if you ever known people like that, I certainly have in my life. And they're all basically pathological liars. So even though he entered in with an agreement or a pact with Laban, and remember they built some stones there, and they called it Mizpah, or a place called Mizpah, which means, you know, witness, or God is a witness against us, or God is a witness over us, that type of thing. Well, when Laban left, now Jacob is on his way down to, you know, to meet his brother Esau. He's going in back into the promised land. So God is basically pushing him or forcing him in that direction. Because first of all, God wants him in the promised land where, you know, he promised Abraham his descendants would have that land. Okay. But he also has to deal with this sin in his life. Okay. And that's the way God is going to deal with us in our life. 20 years later, he's finally going to face the music. And, you know, we may think, well, you know, after 20 years, who's going to remember? But God always remembers. It may seem like he, you know, that God doesn't care and that God's indifferent and that he's just going to continue to let us go on our merry way, you know, when we have perhaps wronged people or stolen from people or mistreated people or whatever it is, you know, we're going to have to face the music someday. You know, well, that's where Jacob is at right now. It's time to face the music. He's going to have to go down and face Esau face to face. Now, I didn't want to spend a lot of your time, you know, building up to this, but I do think I needed to kind of give you a brief background because I think some of you haven't been here for a while or, you know, and you missed the last couple of chapters. But again, anyway, beginning with chapter 32, in verse 1, it says, "Now Jacob went on his way. The angels of the Lord met him, and Jacob saw, said when he saw them, 'This is God's camp.' So he named the place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he also commanded them, saying, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now, and I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight.' And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore he is coming to you, and 400 men are with him.' And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided his people who were with him in the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies." Okay, before we go any further, here's Jacob now, and he's in the promised land, but he knows he has to face the music, so to speak. He has to face his brother. So he's coming down here, if you can see this. He's coming way from up here in Haran. It's almost a 450-mile, 500-mile trip because he comes from Haran. He's coming down. He's coming this side of the Jordan. And as he's coming down, he comes to a place called Mahanaim that he named himself. And that's the place where God's angels appeared to him. And that's why he called it Mahanaim, because he referred to them as, Mahanaim means two camps. It meant the camp of God, the camp of God's angels, and his particular camp. But I think that's kind of significant because Jacob is now in a very dire straits. He's in a very difficult point of his life, okay, where he's very much distressed, he's very much afraid, and he's very much concerned for the welfare of his family and his own well-being. But God allows him to see angels. He sees angels as a kind of reassurance that God is going to protect you, God is going to watch over you, God is going to take care of you. Okay, this was kind of an assurance that he had given him. Now remember that Jacob didn't have the Bible at that particular time. He didn't have God's word in terms of the way we have it. We can look back with hindsight and see how, you know, through Scripture, how God's promises, you know, can be relied upon. Jacob didn't have that because it wasn't remembered until hundreds of years later that Moses came along to give the law, and we end up having the Bible after that. Okay, but you get this situation that Jacob's in, and God lets him see this host of angels. Now, we are told in Hebrews that angels are ministering spirits, that God actually have created angels for the very specific purpose of ministering unto men. Okay, that, you know, there's angels all around us, and there's no doubt in my mind there's even angels right now in this room, because we have gone on God's promise, where Jesus said that, hey, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. Okay, and I'm convinced that, obviously, from Christ's word, not because of me or you, none of us are worthy. It's just simply because we put our trust and faith in what he has promised. And he promised to be in our midst. So we're giving him undivided attention. But I know if Christ is here, there's also some angels here. Okay, well, we don't have the privilege of seeing them. All right, but God gave Jacob the privilege of seeing them to just simply encourage him to say, listen, I'm in control. And sometimes in our lives, you know, when we are in very distressful situations and the situation may seem absolutely hopeless, even though we're in a dire straits in our lives many times, it's like if we put our hope and put our confidence and put our trust in God, you know, there are these unseen forces, these ministering spirits that God has created for our protection and for our help and for our guidance and for our direction. You know, but we got to recognize this. We are in a spiritual warfare. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against these spiritual forces of wickedness that are all around us. I'm sure that there's demonic forces around here too. We got to recognize we are really in a spiritual warfare here, where we need this angelic protection. God lets Jacob see this angelic protection to reassure him. Hey, listen, I'm with you. I'm going with you, you know, and I'm going to be with you through this. Now, notice how God deals with him. It's not that God delivers him from his predicament. It's like God is assuring him that I'm going to be with you through it. And a lot of times we would look to God and like to be delivered from our circumstances and our situations, but God says, no, I'm going to be with you in it. Because it's when you go through the difficulties and you go through the trials and the disappointments, the heartbreaks, the disillusionments, or whatever else you go through, you know, when God is there sustaining you, that's where your faith begins to grow and your faith begins to build, and you grow closer to God through the whole experience. Anyway, what happens is, it says in verse 3, and Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And I don't know if you can see this on this map, but because Jacob's up here now. He's up here in Mahanaim. He's coming way down from Haran. He's up from Mahanaim. And down here, you can't see because of the map, it doesn't go far enough, but down here is Edom. This is down here is where Esau is dwelling. He's dwelling along Mount Seir area. This is a few hundred miles I would say probably at least 100, 150 miles worse. Esau has got to travel before he confronts Jacob. But they're both coming towards each other. All right. But his servants went down there and saw Esau. Okay, and they said, hey, your brother Jacob is coming, and the Lord has really prospered him as far as materialistically. And I think Jacob wanted him to know that so that Esau wouldn't assume that, well, he's coming down here, you know, to get my inheritance, or he's coming down here because he needs a handout or anything like that. He wanted to assure Esau that he's coming, and he doesn't need any of Esau's resources, but he wants to make things right between them. Well, Jacob's servants come back to him and says, hey, Esau's coming. Your brother's coming. He's got 400 men with him. Now he's scared. He's terrified. Oh, man, my brother's, you know, what's going to happen to me now? And see how God is allowing this to happen? I mean, God's putting him in a very stressful predicament. He got himself into it. But God is using the pressure and the stress in his life to do what? To draw Jacob ever closer to himself. I mean, this is what happens to us in our lives, right? You know, that God will allow the pressure and the stress and the strain of situations to, you know, to draw us closer to him. And a lot of times we will get to the point where we got nowhere to go but down on our knees. Nowhere to look but up. And a lot of times God will bring us to that point. Because as long as we got some out, as long as we got some kind of, you know, backup plan or plan C or B or D or whatever, you know, we're not going to put our faith into God. When we get in a situation where our back is against the wall, we got nowhere to go but down on our knees, then it makes a big difference. Okay, because now Jacob is in that situation. He's totally got to trust God because now he figures, oh, he's coming. My brother's coming with 400 men. He's going to butcher me, you know, as well as my wives and my kids, my concubines, and he's going to take everything that I own. And, you know, he's scared. You know, for good reason. But at the same token, God's given him a measure of faith to say, hey, listen, I'm going to watch over you. That's why he called the place Mahanaim. Mahanaim means two camps. It was his camp as well as the camp of the angels. Then he says here in verse 7, it says, when Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camel into two companies, and he said, if Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and the God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who just say to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant, for with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mothers of my children. For thou dost say, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. Now, look at Jacob's prayer. I think what we see here, well, this is actually the first recorded prayer of Jacob. I know, I think back in chapter 28, when he was on his way to Haran, he had a vision of at the place called Bethel, where he was seeing angels ascending and descending upon this place. And he said, basically, it was a declaration that if God would watch over and protect him and bring him back safely, that he would give God a tenth of all his possessions and everything. But here is his first recorded prayer. Obviously, he was a man of prayer. Okay, this isn't the first prayer of his life, but this is the first recorded prayer. And I think it's significant because look at the prayer. Look at the prayer. It shows spiritual insight, it shows spiritual maturity, it shows exactly what we need to do. He begins his prayer basically by putting his trust in God, or basically his promises, because he says here in that verse 9, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who just say to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. He's relying upon God's word. That's the way to pray. Okay, if we're going to come to God, first of all, God recognize, okay, Lord, I believe what your word has said. Okay, then look what he says secondly, because I think this is very significant, because he says, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant. And he only had a staff when he first went up to Haran, and now he's coming back with two companies. In other words, he has all this wealth as well as his family. He's coming back with. Well, look what he says, I am unworthy. This is very, very important. One of the most important parts of this particular chapter, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant. No, this is where I think we really need to learn how to pray. Okay? When the apostles asked Jesus, hey, teach us how to pray, one of the things that he said, you know, in the prayer was what? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Here you see a situation where Jacob, you know, recognizes his unworthiness. He recognizes his sinfulness. That's what we have to do, you know, when we approach God. I mean, that's why I will never open up a Bible study without first examining our conscience, without praying that the Lord will forgive us of all of our sins and our failures and our faults and our shortcomings and weaknesses. I don't care if it sounds a little redundant. You know, I won't open a Bible study without first dealing with unconfessed sin in our life. You know, because if we don't deal with it, then it gives the devil a foothold, or it's going to quench the spirit in some way, shape, or form. We have to deal with that first. And we have to take a good, hard, cold look at ourselves. Jacob did, and he recognized, hey, I'm unworthy. Okay? That's the first step, I think, to eternal life, in a sense, because Jesus said this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he's not talking about poor in the pocketbook or the bank account. He's talking about poor in spirit. When a person is poor in spirit, it means that they recognize that they are morally bankrupt. They recognize, hey, in me there's no good thing. They recognize that, hey, I am a sinner. The problem with the world that we're living in today, and I've said this so many times, but it's so true, and I think it damns more people than anything else, is this cockamamie notion, or at least this unconscious assumption that we are basically good people. I mean, this is what really, you know, gives the devil the biggest foothold in people's lives. We are not basically good. By nature, we are selfish. We are self-centered. We are egotistical. We are proud. We are lustful. We are arrogant. The list goes on and on and on. It's a huge litany of what we really are. But you go up to any person and you say, hey, do you basically think you're a good person? You think they're going to say no? The overwhelming majority of people say, no, I'm basically good. And Paul said, in me dwelleth no good thing. And now he was a person who would outshine any of us, morally speaking, okay? But if you really look at your flesh, you can see that inside your flesh, I mean our fallen nature, there's no good in us. Okay? I don't care what sin you can think of. I don't care from incest to mass murder. I'm going to tell you right now, you and I are capable of the worst, grossest sins imaginable. Why? Because there's no good in us, and except for the grace of God, there goes me. What does it say in Isaiah? Our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of God. And we aren't even capable of doing the righteous deeds, because very often the righteous quote-unquote deeds that we do have an ulterior motive to them, have a selfish side to them, have something to them. In other words, for our goodness to mean anything, it has to be done, you know, through God working through us. It has to be done in the name of Jesus Christ, or Christ working through us. That's the only thing that's going to really give even our good deeds something commendable before God, because there's no good in us. Now, people have a hard time accepting that. That's why they don't see their need for a Savior. They don't see their need for Christ, because they figure out, well, I'm basically good. What does that mean? Well, if I die tonight, I guess if there's a heaven, I'll go there. I'm like, oh, yeah, right. You know, have a clue. But they don't see it. It takes the grace of God to see it. But anyway, I know I've got way off on a tangent here. But if we see ourselves, we recognize that, hey, we are unworthy. That's what it takes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the people who can see that. In me dwelleth no good thing. He says, I am not worthy of the loving kindness. Okay, that will get us right into the presence of God when we have that true sense of humility. Okay, then he says in that verse 11, he makes his petition known. He says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. That's what's going to get God. First of all, we got to stand on God's word. We got to confess our sins, recognize our unworthiness. Then we put our petitions before God, just the way Jacob is doing now. He's asking for God's protection from his brother. You know, that gives us a format as far as how we need to pray to God. And then he says this in that verse 12, and he goes right back to God's word, for thou dost say, I will surely prosper you and make you descendants and as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered or multitude. So he goes right back full circle. He starts with the word of God, then comes all the way back around to the word of God, and that's exactly what we need to do. We need to put our faith and our trust, our confidence in what God has promised. You know, that's the beginning and end all. There's no good in us that's going to get and make us favorable before God other than standing on his promises. Then he says here at verse 13, says, so he spent the night there, and he selected from what he had with him presents for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows, and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. And he delivered them into the hands of his servants, and every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, pass on before me, and put the space between the droves. And he commanded the one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do these belong, and where are you going, and to whom do these animals in front of you belong, then you shall say, these belong to our servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us. And he commanded also the second and the third, and all those who follow the drove, saying, after the manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and you shall say to him, behold, your servant Jacob also behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the presents that go before me, and then afterwards I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. Now, and this is also very interesting. Years ago, I used to have this idea, or when I'm reading this, I was thinking, well, here Jacob is, the same old conniving, you know, scheming individual. Rather than relying upon God, he's got to come up with this cockamamie plan to say, well, I'm going to try to appease my brother on my own efforts. But now, I think after reading it and after years and years of just studying the other portions of Scripture, I've kind of come to the conclusion that it's much more than that. I really believe that, you know, Jacob is doing what God would have him do. In other words, Jacob has wronged his brother. Now, granted, he's trying to save his hide, but look at the way he approaches his brother. First, he's approaching his brother in a great deal of humility. Okay, he's calling his brother master, he's calling him Lord, he's calling himself his servant. Okay, I think if we've wronged somebody, you know, we really have to approach him with that kind of attitude, that kind of demeanor. Okay, let's face it. I mean, I think it was Shakespeare who once said that conscience makes cowards of us all. All right, you know what I mean by that? If you've wronged somebody, if you've stolen from somebody, if you've cheated on your neighbor with his wife, or if you've, you know, wronged a person in any way, shape, or form, and they know it, you're going to feel extremely uncomfortable in their presence, aren't you? Right? Well, here Jacob is, and he knows he's wronged his brother. But what he's doing now is he's trying to appease his brother. But he's trying to appease him by, first of all, having a right spirit and a right attitude, humbling himself, admitting, you know, he's not saying here that he's admitting he's wrong, but he's trying to, you know, appease for what he's obviously has done wrong to his brother, and they both know it, and he's got to deal with it. So in other words, the bottom line here is one word, restitution. Okay? And I believe that this is what's required of us, you know, when we've wronged people. I really do believe that it's biblical, and I believe that this is what God wants us to do. You know?
You're not clear. What do you mean? What? I understand the word restitution, but what are you saying? You're saying you believe that God, when we've wronged somebody, wants us to do what?
For example, okay, I know Christians have this idea that all they have to do is look to God and say, oh, God, forgive me for doing this or that, but I still think there's restitution involved. You know, I mean, let's just say that Dan here is pulling out of the driveway and smashes into your truck on the way out of here, puts a nice big dent in it and says, well, God, forgive me for being so reckless and careless, and then drives off. What does he fail to do for you?
I say, forgive me. I'm sorry, I bashed your car. See you later.
Yeah, right. I mean, what's he failed to do here? God can forgive him for being so careless, right. But at the same token, hey, there's some restitution. He's got to take care of the problem. If we've wronged people, we need to make it right. All right? That's not the basis of our forgiveness, okay? But it needs to be done. And if we can't, you know, pay back what we've stolen from other people, I still think that there's a need that we need to bring it before God and do what we can to make restitution when and where we can and how we can. Now, that may be between the individual and God. But here you're going to see Jacob, and I think it's God's orchestrating this too, that he's making restitution to his brother. I do think that that's, you know, very necessary in order to clear a slate, so to speak, you know, in order to have, you know, not just forgiveness, but unbroken fellowship. And then he says here, he names off all these things he gives. He gives you an idea of this guy's wealth, okay? he names all these groups. Now, he basically sends 9 or 10 groups. He's almost 600 animals. We don't know how many the camel cults there were, but he sends a drove of 200 nanny goats, or actually female goats. And then after that, he sends a group of 20 billy goats, or male goats. And then he sends 200 ewe lambs, and then he sends 20 rams. He sends 30 milking camels, and then their cults. And then he sends 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. So he sends them all in these groups, between 9 or 10 groups, depending on, I think he probably sent them in 10 groups, okay, to appease his brother. You imagine all his wealth is coming to you, and this is just a portion of Jacob's wealth, but he's, being extremely, generous in what he's doing and trying to appease Esau, all right? But, again, you see a situation where God is working through the situation that Jacob is paying a pretty hefty price for what he has done wrong, and he's paid it for some time. And I think that this is what happens in our life, okay? When we get out of God's will, there's always a hefty price to pay. But now he's making everything right, and God's working with him to do exactly that. Okay, so now what happens is he sends all of these droves ahead of him, and then he's in a camp, but then he decides that he's going to spend the night in this camp, but then he decides to bring his wives and his concubines and his children across this ford or this river. We'll get to it in just a second here. Let's just pick up where it says verse 21. So the presence passed on before him, and while he himself spent that night in the camp, and he rose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. Now that's kind of interesting. I don't know if you can see it here, but he's down. He's over here somewhere, and I don't know if you can see it on this map, but this is the Jabbok. A Jabbok is actually a swift moving stream. A ford is where it was a shallow place in the stream, and even Jabbok, even the name Jabbok itself means emptying, and it's kind of like that's where Jacob had to get in his own life, which is kind of an emptying of himself, like Jesus had said, "Hey, if you want to be my disciple, you got to deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, follow me." It's kind of a situation where now he's got to be emptied of his own self will, his own self way, his own way of doing things, and God is going to work through it in that particular situation. Well, he sends them all across this particular stream. All right. And then he's all alone in this camp. And I think this is very significant what happens to him next, because it says in verse 24, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he says, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over the Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of the hip. Now, here's a situation that's unfolding. I think it's very significant. Okay, try to envision what's happening here. Okay, he had just basically had left Laban. Laban had came down to confront him, but now he made a pact with Laban, and Laban and his men are going back up to Haran. And now his brother Esau is coming this way. All right, and Laban is the type of guy, he can't trust him. Okay, so in a sense, Jacob is between a rock and a hard place. Isn't this where we have to get some time before we finally give our full attention to God? I mean, he is really in on two horns of the dilemma. He is in such a bind, okay? And he doesn't know if he's going to be attacked from Laban from behind or his brother Esau from the front. And he's all alone here now in the camp. And it says a man wrestled with him. I mean, it's just incredible how the Bible just understates things. But it says a man wrestled with him. Now, I try to picture it in my mind, did he see this man in front of him coming at him? Or did somebody grab him, did the guy grab him from behind? Either way, it must have been a terrifying thing, because Jacob didn't know if this was Laban's men or Esau himself or Esau's men. And he was really, really terrified. Okay? But he says he's wrestling with this man all night long. And it's not until almost a daybreak, almost not until the dawn begins to break, that he recognizes and realizes, hey, this is no man. that I'm wrestling with. Jacob is wrestling for his life, but he comes to the conclusion, this is no man. This is God. And it says very plainly that it is God. If you read in the book of, I think it's Hosea, it mentions it as being God. This is actually the pre-incarnate Christ. Even though this is thousands of years before Jesus comes on the scene, nevertheless, it's Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, who appears to Jacob as a man, and he's wrestling with him. Okay, and Jacob is wrestling for his life. I mean, this is no, you know, sporting match. This is he is scared. And so he's wrestling with this guy all night long, and then in the dawn, you know, the angel says, the angel of the Lord, actually it's God, says to him, let me go, because the dawn is breaking. And at this point, you know, Jacob doesn't want to let him go. So the man touches the hollow of his thigh. I think the hollow of his thigh, I think it's the hip bone in there. I mean, they didn't have hip replacements at that particular time. And I've seen guys, that, you know, even at the club who need their hip replaced. I mean, these guys, poor guys, they're just always limping because, I mean, that's really your seat of your strength almost. Okay? He touches them there, and then Jacob can do nothing but hang on to the man. He's hanging on for dear life. He can't fight him anymore because he's been incapacitated. You know, but he won't let the man go. He says, I won't let you go until you bless me. Now, here's what's really significant about this whole episode, is that very often in our lives, okay, we will find ourselves in a situation that is very, very distressful, very painful, very heartbreaking, or very disillusioning, or very, distressing. Okay? And we find ourselves wrestling in a situation, but what we don't recognize is that God is really working in our lives to try to do what? Break us. Break us of our self-will, break us of our own way, break us of our arrogance and our pride, okay, and our self-righteousness, and to bring us to a place of helplessness where we can do nothing but hang on to God. That's what he will do very often in people's lives to get them in a proper relationship with himself. It also has the other, you know, another side to this in the sense that Jacob's name means supplanter. It means conniver. It actually means crook. It means a liar, cheating, stealing, conniving, good for nothing. That's what the name Jacob basically means. And so this man is wrestling with Jacob, and what does he say? The man says, "Let me go." But then what did he say? Look at that verse 26. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, or Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said to him, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So here's the spiritual application to this that is very profound, is that he's wrestling with this guy, and, you know, he can't get the best of him, so God puts out his socket, his hip, and then he can do nothing but hang on, and then the angel of the Lord says, let me go, because the dawn's breaking, and Jacob says, no, I won't let you go until you bless me, and then he says, what's your name? Now, God knew his name, but he wanted him to admit it, and he says, Jacob. He says, you will no longer be called Jacob, but you'll be called Israel. Israel means Prince of God. Now, this is where we all have to get in our own life. In other words, when we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have to admit our name. And what is our name?
Sinner.
Sinner. My name is Sinner, and I'm lost, and I'm on my way to hell. If you can't admit that, if you can't come to grips with that, if you can't, you know, articulate that, you know, in terms of really believing, hey, man, I'm lost, then God can't do anything for you. I remember the night that I accepted Jesus Christ. It was over 26 and a half years ago. I mean, I came out of a topless and bottomless bar with some friends, you know, where some people were picketing this bar. And they were picketing the immorality of the bar and whatnot. And I just, you know, I had been in a lot of search for my life. I had gotten back from the Marine Corps in Vietnam, and I think everything was just going to hell in a handbasket. And I was just, you know, I was really searching for something. And so I went up to one of these guys who was picketing in his bar, and I just asked him what he was doing. And he started telling me about God and about Jesus Christ, and, you know, and all the time that these guys are talking, you know, I'm becoming more and more convicted. And, you know, to make a long story short, I remember going home that night, and I talked to a friend of mine. He came home with me, and I said to him that night, a friend of mine, who is now a pastor, by the way, but he didn't have anything to do with it at the time, but I said to him, I said, you know, Ken, I said, it seems like I really know the truth now. I said, there really is a God. There really is a heaven. There really is a hell. And I said, if I don't change my life, I'm going to hell. I mean, I knew it. And he said, well, you know, you can believe that if you want. I don't really believe that in my life. And so he left. And I remember closing the door behind him. And there's this nagging fear that just gripped my heart, you know. And I remember going into my room and I knelt down. I said, Lord, I said, I don't know how to be good. I says, hey, the more I try to be good, the worse I get. I don't know how to do it. I says, but I want you, but I don't know how I'm ever going to live up to being able to follow you. I said, I can't do it. You got to help me. And I said that prayer, and it was probably 1 o'clock in the morning. I just crawled into bed, and I just was out. And I remember next morning, I woke up, the sun was shining through my window, and I just threw back the covers and jumped up, and I thought, I almost felt like there was somebody in the room with me, because I felt like, you know, something was different. Something changed. He did something to me, you know, and I knew that he touched me. But, and then I've never been the same since. But just like he touched Jacob's thigh and put it out of joint, you know, he touched me in the same way, in the sense that he broke me. In this respect, okay, I had to come to the point in my life where I said, hey, I don't know how to be good. I'm worthless. I'm a scumbag. The Marine Corps was right. I'm just a maggot. You know, that's all I am, and that's all I ever will be. I mean, that hit me to the point where I recognized that. Jacob, that's why God said to Jacob, hey, what's your name? You got to admit it. My name is sinner. Your name is sinner. But are you willing to admit it? Oh, not me, a good person like me? You know, how many people are going to say that? Well, no, you know, you have to really come clean and say, hey, there's no good in me. Well, that's where Jacob had to get, where he says, hey, I'm a sinner. Then God can change you, okay? Because he says, your name, you will no longer be called Jacob, but from now on you're going to be called Israel. Israel means Prince of God. He says, because you have striven with God and with man, and you have prevailed. Now, a couple things to keep in mind. He says when he prevailed over man because of God's grace. He was able to prevail over circumstances with Laban, and now he's about to prevail over his brother Esau. Okay, but he also prevailed over God in this respect. There's a couple ways to look at it, but one way is that, first of all, we are told in Romans that the Spirit of God wars against our flesh, and the flesh against our spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God, it says lust against the flesh. It also, I think some translations says the Spirit of God wrestles against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. In other words, our fallen nature is always at odds with God's Spirit. We always want to do what we want to do. Okay? And we don't have the capacity to do what God wants us to do apart from His grace, apart from His Spirit. Okay? Paul tells us that in Romans, because we are flesh. But you see, even as Christians, we still have to wrestle with the flesh, don't we? I mean, I've been a Christian over 26 years, and I still have to wrestle with the flesh. And I can see my flesh come right back to its old self in an instant. It amazes me how quick it can come back. All I have to do is get behind a wheel of a car and get behind some fuddy-duddy who's going 20 miles an hour in a 50-mile-an-hour zone, and I'm just steaming. And my flesh is there, right? You know, and I want to curse this guy out, you know, or, you know, give him a high sign or something, because my flesh wants to, express itself. This is what we have to deal with, even as Christians. It's the Spirit warring against the flesh against the Spirit. And God cannot prevail against the flesh unless He does what? Breaks it. He's got to put it out, like he did with Jacob. He's got to, you know, put out your thigh, you know, to the point where you just got to hang on to God.
Why did he hurt him like that? I mean, what was the purpose of
that? Well, that's what I'm trying to get at here. Symbolically speaking, it's what really happened to him spiritually. Because from that day forward, Jacob never walked the same. Since the day that I accepted Christ in my heart, I have never walked the same. And I guarantee you, I walk with a limp. You don't see it, but it's inside. I have been broken. Okay, it's like a Chinese brother, a Christian brother, was showing one of his other brothers what it means to be broken. He says, "You see this biscuit? He broke this biscuit in half, and then he put it back together." He says, "See this biscuit? It looks whole." He says, "But now it's broken. You can't tell it from looking at it, but it will always yield under the slightest touch." When God breaks us, That's the way we're supposed to be, you know. And sometimes it takes many, many, many years. And let's face it, I'm not, you know, even though I feel like I'm a Christian and I'm broken, hey, I'm still dealing with my flesh, and I will be dealing with it till the day I die. And what I mean by the flesh is, hey, I mean the pride, I mean the lust, I mean the arrogance, everything that the flesh represents, you've got to deal with day in and day out. And Jesus said, hey, pick up your cross daily and deny yourself, follow me. This is what it means to be, you know, to put to death the flesh. You will never walk the same again. And I think it's interesting. He asked him his name. His name was Jacob. He changed his name to Israel. Well, I think it's kind of significant because this is the first time he called him Israel. But if I'm not mistaken, through the rest of the book of Genesis, it goes to about 50 chapters, he is called Jacob no less than 45 more times, while he's only called Israel about 23 more times. And the reason I say this is because you see that even now, as he's been a broken man, he still, you know, is called Jacob on and off. Even us as Christians, we accept Christ, we accept him into our heart, we change, we have a repentance, we're saved, okay, we're born again, but then what happens? When dealing with the flesh, sometimes we fall right back into old sin that we need to deal with, we need to confess, we need to be broken of, okay? And that's what that kind of symbolizes with the nature that we have, that nobody's perfect when they accept Jesus Christ, but it starts the road of perfection, and it's supposed to symbolize a walk. We are told to walk in the newness of light, walk in the Spirit, walk according to, you know, God's laws. There's just on and on and on. The Bible talks about our walk, and our walk, to walk really means to make steady progress in a very definite direction. You know, anybody who says, well, I've been a Christian for 20 years and they have made no progress, I mean, where's their walk? They're only kidding themselves. You know, we need to make definite progress in a definite direction, okay? But now, like Jacob, he's not the same man. He's walking with a limp. And that outward manifestation of what God did to him, it actually was symbolic of what happened to him inside and what happens to us inside, that we are to be broken of our self-will, okay, of our arrogance, our independence from God, and now we're walking. What does the Bible say in Micah? What does God require of us but to do justice, to love mercy, walk humbly with the Lord our God? We got to walk. If we walk humbly with Christ day in and day out, then what happens is that we become a new creature in Christ that other people can see. We become the light of the world, become the salt of the earth, we become the leaven for society. This is what will transform in our life, where we will begin to affect other people because of our walk, because of our life, because of the effect that we will have upon other people. Why? Because God has broken us. Okay, doesn't mean we're perfect any more than Jacob was perfect. But anyway, he did say that he named the place Peniel, which means the face of God, because he says, I have seen God face to face, and yet I have been preserved. You know, that's exactly what happened to him in his encounter with God. You know, and you see God's graciousness and you see God's mercy, but he recognized after all night wrestling with the Lord that who it was that he was wrestling with. And very often if we look at our own lives and the trials and the difficulties and the tribulations that we go through, we think, where is God in this situation? You know, how many people when their houses get ripped apart by a tornado and they lose a loved one or something, where is God? But it may be very well that God is wrestling with them, and it may take many years before they can look back and say, you know, I see that God was in that situation. God was working with me. God was dealing with me. God was actually, in his mercy, trying to turn me and get me, draw me closer to himself. And so, anyway, it says in the concluding verse of that chapter that even to this day that the Orthodox Jews do not eat the sinew of the thigh of their sacrificial animals out of deference or out of reverence for what God did to Jacob. And I think that that's very true in a spiritual sense, that you know, there's something very, very revering about how God deals with this. I mean, I always look back on that point in my life when I fell flat on my face, and that's when my hip was put out of joint, so to speak. And I never walked the same since because I've been humbled. And I think that all of us have to recognize that, hey, simply because you accept Christ, you know, it doesn't mean that that you're in like Flint in terms of perfection. It means that, hey, this is a walk, and if you're not walking humbly with God, hey, believe me, that's the first thing that's going to, you know, trip us up, because it's human pride. As soon as it starts raising its head, I mean, the devil's there, and he's saying, come on, sucker, a little higher, a little higher, you know, because he's going to blow your head off, you know. But we have to walk humbly with the Lord of God, recognizing, hey, in me dwells no good thing. I'm a weak human being with feet of clay, and I got to cling to Christ, And that's the only way we're going to be victorious. Like, you know, Delaney said, and it says in the scriptures, you know, that God's power is made perfect in weakness. And we recognize, hey, there's no good in me. Anybody have anything I want to add or share to what we read tonight?
No.